Titus chapter 3. Our text will be from Ephesians chapter 5. You might want to put your finger in there as you're turning to Titus. Titus chapter 3, let us hear the word of the Lord. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. But avoid foolish questions, and genealogies, and contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. A man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. When I shall send Artemis unto thee, or Tychicus, be diligent to come unto me to Nicopolis, for I have determined there to winter. Bring Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey diligently, that nothing be wanting unto them. And let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. All that are with me salute thee. Greet them that love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. And then in Ephesians 5 and verse 26 and verse 25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. And let us look unto the Lord in prayer. O Lord our God, we give thanks that you have called us to sing the praises of the Lord Jesus Christ, and now to submit ourselves unto the instruction of your word. We pray that our hearts truly may be opened by your Spirit. We pray that we may bring every thought captive to the obedience of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that we may be blessed in the hearing, and that we may be encouraged in believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Help our weak faith, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we've been looking at this analogy or this picture that our marriages are a picture of the reality of the relationship between Christ and the church. The wives are to submit themselves to their own husbands as the church submits herself to Christ, to his commandments. And then and that's just a short little exhortation, and then Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, gives instruction to the husbands at some length. And he tells them that they are to love their wives even as Christ also loved the church. And with this admonition, he gives considerably more expansion. And he develops that idea and that thought a little bit more. You remember that we spent 1 week just looking at the manner in which the church submits herself to Christ and to his commandments and precepts. And very much we can see in the scriptures that it's largely taken for granted that the church will do that. But the love of Christ towards the church is something that's very important for us to meditate upon. And let me reiterate again this precept that the understanding of this analogy between Christ and the church should really be the answer to the difficulties that present themselves in any marriage relationship. If there are any difficulties then the wife should look first to see, am I being submissive the way the church submits to the Lord? And the husband should say, am I really loving my church, my wife, in the way that Christ has loved me, in the way Christ has loved the church? And you know that the immediate instinct is to look for the wife to see whether the husband is loving her properly, or the husband to say, well, my wife should submit to me a little bit more. But the Holy Spirit says, no, you look inside your own heart first, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith, do your part, and trust, this is part of faith, trust that in your obedience, the Lord is going to bring blessing out of that, out of the gospel obedience. Right? If you come with a heavy heart and say, I don't really want to love my wife, I don't really want to submit to my husband, but I'm only doing it because God says so, you can't expect the Lord to bless that. But the Lord has given us good instruction and good direction here. Several years ago, I remember receiving this magazine from Focus on the Family, and they had 5 steps to a healthy marriage. And you know that I was very disappointed that not one of those 5 steps had to do with focusing on this relationship between Christ and the church. That is so key, and it's so clear in the scriptures. It just kind of leaps out at you, really. And we need to understand what these things mean. So we're going to look tonight at not just that Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that is how he loved it, that he might sanctify it. We looked at sanctification last week, but this week we want to talk about the cleansing. Cleansing with the washing of water by the word. So the Lord and sanctification and cleansing here are largely used as synonyms. The cleansing power of God is the sanctifying power of his people. He makes the church to grow, to be cleansed, to be more and more pure, and he does that through the power of his Holy Spirit. And that little thing I've kind of inserted in there, which is not in this verse, is it? It doesn't say that the Holy Spirit is the agent or the means by which your life is sanctified, the means by which you are cleansed and made holy. But it is true, isn't it? It's by the power of God's Holy Spirit. Our system of doctrine is based upon that doctrine of total depravity. A man is dead in his trespasses and sins. Paul has said that in this very book, in Ephesians chapter 2, and verses 1 and 2. You're dead, or you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You cannot raise yourself from the dead. You cannot give yourself life. You cannot make yourself to live before the Lord spiritually, speaking just like a physically dead man cannot give himself physical life either. So here is the work that is required by God's Holy Spirit. Now there is that understanding which seems to be prevalent in North American churches, I'm talking about the church at large, that says, you know, all I really want to be sure of is that I'm saved and that I'm going to heaven. And once I'm saved and going to heaven, that's really all that I want. Isn't that all that we really, really need? So we talk about salvation, and if you're preaching salvation in churches, that's all that you really need to have. That's all that you really need to know. And if I'm continuing in my life from day to day and I know that I'm saved, then that's all there is to the Christian life. But there is so much more, isn't there? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. When you're enjoying the Lord, you're learning about him. You're learning about who he is. And you're eager to know more about the God who has had mercy upon your soul and has taken you pity upon you in your state of depravity and sinfulness and vile wretchedness, and he has taken you and he has cleaned you up. And that picture of cleansing is found throughout the Word of God. The idea that we are filthy and vile and that God takes us and picks us up and cleans us up. We find it even in the Old Testament in Ezekiel chapter 16. And you will turn there, Ezekiel chapter 16, we have that beautiful picture that we looked at not too long ago But a gorgeous picture of Christ taking the abandoned little baby girl and taking her and putting his skirt over her, covering her nakedness, and entering into a covenant, verse 8 of Ezekiel 16, and thou becamest mine. Verse 9, then washed I thee with water, yea, I thoroughly washed away thy blood from thee, and I anointed thee with oil, and I clothed thee also with broidered work, etc. So he says, I took you, you were dirty, you were vile, you were abandoned, you were in the desert, nobody loved you, you were filthy, you were dirty. I took you and I cleaned you up. I cleansed you with water. I washed you off. Of course, that's not a literal washing, but it's a picture of, in this case, not just the individual Christian, but of the church itself. And unfortunately, in that picture, in Ezekiel, the church goes on and commits spiritual adultery. But at the beginning of the work that Christ does, he washes her. Later on in Ezekiel 36, verse 25, he says, then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. So here's the picture of washing again from the filthiness, the idolatry, all of the things that displease the Lord. He promises that in the gospel there will be a cleansing. Zechariah 13 verse 1, in that day there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. So there's the fountain that cleanses and makes pure. And we have a picture of that in this verse. The picture of that cleansing is found in the ordinance of baptism. Turn back to Ephesians 5 and verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. So, and Peter says it's not just the outward cleansing of the water, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. 1 Peter 3 verse 20. Which sometime were disobedient when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is 8 souls, were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So there's a spiritual cleansing. And a little bit of water that is poured over you in baptism is not going to cleanse your flesh. And you can pour water all day. You could even immerse someone in water, and that's not going to be, it's not going to cleanse them from their sin. It's not going to wash away their sin. Nothing but the blood of Jesus will wash away the sin. The baptism is a picture of that cleansing. And it is the gradual cleansing of the Word of God. Notice this picture of cleansing also in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 to 11. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But ye are washed. Ye are sanctified. Ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So you have been cleansed by the power of God's Holy Spirit. He has washed you away, as Peter says. He has cleansed your conscience. And now you stand before him whole and clean and cleansed. Such were some of you, but ye are washed, ye are sanctified, ye are justified. And the washing there does refer to the ordinance of baptism, not the physical cleansing, but the symbol that it represents. And so these are the primary symbols that the church has, baptism and the Lord's Supper. It's a symbolic washing, isn't it? It's there are symbols. Just as there are symbols in the Lord's Supper, right? The Lord Jesus said, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. He didn't say this wine is the New Testament in my blood, and the wine is a symbol. He said this cup, and he meant what was in the cup, is the New Testament in my blood. The symbolism that's there, Christ makes quite clear that this is symbolism. So we reject the notion that baptism in and of itself cleanses. And the Roman Catholics, and I guess some Anglicans, maybe some Lutherans, go to this passage and they say baptism saves you. They go to the passage in Peter, and they go here in Ephesians 5:26, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with a washing of water by the word. And they have the doctrine that we refer to in Latin as ex opere operato, that baptism in and of itself has a cleansing power. And in the Roman Catholic doctrine, they say that the power that it has is to cleanse away your original sin, the sin that you were born with. And so there's a great urgency then. If a little baby is dying, they feel a great sense of urgency. That baby needs to be baptized, to be cleansed so that it can get into heaven. And, you know, if you have a short time there, of course, the baby, they say, has to spend some time in purgatory, but if you can at least wash away that original sin, then there'll be that much less time in purgatory. So, there's no doctrine of purgatory in the Old or the New Testament. There's some allusion to it in the Apocryphal book, which they hold to themselves, but the doctrine is not in the Word of God. Neither is the doctrine that baptism saves us. It's not found in the Word of God. Baptism is important. It's an ordinance. It's a sacrament. It's ordered by the Lord Jesus Christ. It's been ordained by the Lord Jesus Christ. We can't set it aside, as some people do, just because it's been controversial. And a lot of people have argued about it, and there's a lot of unsettled views about the mode of baptism or the meaning of baptism and all these sorts of things. And some people say, well, let's just put it aside. That's the opposite emphasis, the opposite reaction. But on the other side of the spectrum, you have the idea that it is everything and that it actually saves you. Cleansing, as we've said before, cleansing is the work of God's Holy Spirit. It's a beautiful thing when the Holy Spirit comes upon a sinner, convicts him of his sin, and cleanses the guilt of sin. That's what Peter means when he talks about a cleansed conscience. The guilt of sin is washed away. There's still the pollution of sin. The power of sin is taken away in salvation, but the pollution of sin remains. And there's an ongoing struggle against sin, isn't there? There's an ongoing struggle to be pure and holy for the sake of the gospel, the sake of Christ who died for us. Now, Paul says here in Ephesians 5 that the means is the Holy Spirit, the instrument that the Holy Spirit uses is the Word of God, that he might cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word. So it's not just the Holy Spirit all by himself. And we have that error in the charismatic and in some Pentecostal churches. You have the idea that it's just the Holy Spirit. That's all that you need. You need this experience. You need this good feeling that you have been cleansed. And not the actual knowledge necessarily that you've been cleansed, but the feeling that all of a sudden you just feel clean before the Lord. And there is that, a clean conscience of self, a guilty conscience of self, the weight of a guilty conscience of self, and the clearing away of that conscience is felt. You know liberty. And you know that the guilt that was dragging you down and oppressing you is no longer there. And not only can you appear in the presence of the Lord, you want to. You want to go to the Lord. You want to be in His presence. And you come with gratitude because what He has done for you. Because you know that the conviction of sin is a heavy weight. And the Lord has taken all that away. And you stand before Him with a clear conscience. There is a feeling often that is related to Christianity. The means of that is the Word of God. The assurance of it is the Word of God. There are a lot of people that have really good feelings. There are a lot of people that have wonderful feelings. Some of them get them by illegal means, by means of drugs or narcotics or all kinds of things. Some people We hear about people actually getting a high from physical exercise even. That they talk in the marathon about hitting a wall, right? You run, and it gets really, really hard, but you keep pressing yourself. And apparently, once you hit that wall, there's this tremendous euphoric feeling that just opens up. I've never experienced it. You can probably tell that. But I've never experienced it. But you hear people talk about this great, pleasant feeling. So the feeling is not enough. It has to be anchored in the truth of God's Word. It has to come back to what is revealed to you. And one of the reasons that God does that is because sometimes the feeling goes away. Sometimes the feeling isn't there very strongly. And the Lord says, just go back and read my word. Get your assurance from what I've said, from what I've told you, and what I've promised you. And that is simply faith, going back to the word of God. You know, when I was reminded this afternoon when I was talking to a brother that the difficulty of driving on the freeways in the United States, or maybe in Toronto, where you've got all of these on-ramps and off-ramps, and you're trying to get to a city, and you see the sign that says this is the exit that you need to take, but sometimes you feel like you're going in the wrong direction. No, I know that the place I'm going is south, and this road is going to take me north. And how can it possibly get me there? And I'm not sure that it really says, or it really means what it says. But you have to believe that that sign has been put there by people who know the roads, who have created the roads to get there. I remember even going down to Tacoma. In the last few years, they've started putting an express lane off to the left, and actually veers off the freeway. And I figured, boy, if I take that thing, I'm going to end up in Renton rather than in Tacoma, and I'm not sure that I really believe that that's there. And I tried to look where it went a few times, and no, I couldn't quite see exactly where it went. And so one time I figured, I'm just going to try it. And sure enough, it was faster. And it ended me back on I-5. It's just a matter of believing that the people that placed the sign there knew what they were talking about, and the sign was not there to lead me astray. Isn't that sometimes how you look at the Word of God? You've got this huge problem, this big mounting difficulty, and you say, well, I'm not sure that God knows enough about my problem to really give me good advice about it. But faith says, God knows. I have a high priest who has been through this very thing. He knows exactly what I'm going through. I need to trust. I need to follow him. I need to consult his word. I need to find good help in the scriptures. And repeatedly, the Lord connects the Word with salvation and with assurance of our salvation. In James 1, verse 18, it says, of his own will begat he us with the Word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And then on in verse 21, we are instructed to lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your soul. The word by itself cannot save your soul. It's like baptism by itself cannot save your soul. But the baptism and the word of God, attended by the power of God's Holy Spirit, will save your soul. That's a guarantee in the word of God. When the Holy Spirit is there, it's one good reason why you pray before you open your Bible. You pray that the Lord will make this passage useful to your soul, will give you some sound instruction that will be beneficial to you. Because you can memorize the whole chapter, you can read it, and you can argue it back to somebody, but unless you have that good and sound and proper understanding which the Holy Spirit gives you, it's going to be useless to you. You need to have it blessed into your soul. 1 Peter 1, verse 23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, for this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. Jesus said to those Jews which believed on him in John 8:31, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. In John 15:3, now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. In John 17:17, he prays, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. The Lord blesses the word of his truth to give you salvation in the first place, and then later on, as you grow in grace, to give the assurance of that salvation. And this is one of the things, one of the many things that the Lord has done for his church, has given us an authoritative word, a reliable and dependable word, which we may read and study and take to ourselves, ask the Lord to bless us. It will give us instruction and guidance. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. It will keep you from sin. This book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book. That's the way it works. The Bible is a wonderful tool. It is not an end in itself, but when the Lord blesses it through a sound understanding, it will make you to grow. We need the authority of God's word, and this comes back again to this relationship between the husband and the wife, Christ and the church. The church submits herself to her Lord and says, speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. I want to know what you said. I want it to be real to me. I want to know that it is true. I want it to be a help to me. And not a help to me first. The manner of holiness is not beginning with my problems, is it? And saying, coming to the Lord and saying, I've got big problems, I want you to help me. That's really selfish, isn't it? Holiness begins when we look into the face of God. When we say to God, show me yourself. He will show himself through the word. He reveals himself in his word. And we have that beautiful picture of Isaiah's response as he stands in the presence of the Lord and falls down and worships. He can do nothing. He can't stand in God's presence because he has seen the holiness of God. He has seen the purity of that holiness. It has overwhelmed him, and he can do nothing but fall down in the presence of that great holiness. He sees God, and that is how saints are made holy. That's how they're sanctified. Not by having their problems washed away. No, the Bible says the opposite, doesn't it? It says the Lord sends you problems to make you holy. It's often not what we do, but how we respond to the things that come before us that show us how sanctified or how unsanctified sometimes we are. We think sometimes we have this holy boldness. I can take anything the Lord gives me. I am his. And our faith just seems strong and powerful, and we just are ready to take on the world for Christ. And he sends us something that is just a little thing, just a little pebble in your shoe that just unnerves you and upsets you and has you stumbling all over the place. And you realize, I said all of that in my own strength, and I should have relied on the Lord. I should have consulted his word. I should have been reading the scriptures. I need to know my God. And as you know your God, you will be sanctified. We haven't made too much application here in terms of the way a husband is to love his wife. Well, you can see how Christ has loved the church. The whole idea here is not the specific application of how a husband loves his wife, but the husband needs to know intimately how he has been loved, how his saved wife has been loved by a holy God. He cleanses them both. He sanctifies them. He purifies them. He uses the word as they read the scriptures together in their family worship, separately in their personal devotions. He uses the word to open up who he is to them and make them to grow in grace, to love one another as Christ has loved the church also. May the Lord bless our marriages with a good understanding. Bless our individual lives as we serve the Lord with a good understanding of the cleansing power of the word of God through the power of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Gracious Father, We give thanks for your word, for its authority. We give thanks that we have been made to be humbled in your presence, to acknowledge that we need instruction. We need our great prophet, the Lord Jesus Christ, to teach us, to lead us in the way everlasting, to keep us from going down the broad way that leads to destruction, and to pursue rather the narrow way that leads to eternal life. We give thanks for your mercies, which are new every day. We give thanks for your grace, which instructs us and makes us to know the great love wherewith we have been loved. We ask this night that you would give husbands a pure love for their wives. Bless our families. Bless our children. Bless the wives' submissive obedience unto their husbands. In the gospel, for we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Let's sing then, Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me, hymn number 421.